Last week we looked at four different interpretive approaches to Revelation. One, which we would call a futurist view, tends to see everything from chapter 4 on as taking place in the future. We saw some problems with that, as we did with all of the views, really. The preterist view tends to put everything up until chapter 19 or 20 in the past as fulfilled prophecy. And there are some issues with that view as well. The historicist view sees Revelation, and this is a view not held by many, but it sees Revelation as a book that unfolds the history of the church, both in those letters, in the case of some, that we see in chapters 2 and 3, and throughout the book. And we've seen a fourth view called progressive parallelism, which views Revelation as seven sections which repeat essentially the period from Christ's first coming until eternity, his second coming. And we began to look at that view last week. And this week we're going to try to get into what the book of Revelation shows us. But first I want to talk about something that's not talked about nearly often enough, and that is the question of when this book was written. It has come to be taken as a given, without any adequate basis for doing this, that the book of Revelation was written by John the Apostle in about 95 AD, toward the end of the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And that notion is based really entirely on a single statement by the church father Irenaeus in a book called Against Heresies, written around 180, 185 AD, in reference to the Antichrist, that the author, John, had not told us the name of Antichrist, identified, and he puts in parentheses, as 666. And then he makes a statement that either he or it was seen not so long ago during what is believed to be the reign of Domitian. And the issue has been, was Irenaeus speaking of John who wasn't seen? And the Greek word could be used either way. It's from Irenaeus that most draw this idea of 95 AD. Now, this matters because the issue is, as I mentioned last week, whether this book was written before or after the fall of Jerusalem. Interestingly, do we know that there's not a single book in the New Testament that mentions the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple? Not a single one talks about it in past tense. Now, on top of that, Clement of Alexandria, who lived about the same time as Irenaeus, another church father, and Alexandria's in Egypt, it was one of the five centers of Christianity in the first 2.5 centuries. He wrote that all of the writings of the apostles were done before the destruction of Jerusalem during the time of Nero. Tertullian also wrote the same thing. And so it is not a settled fact that the book of Revelation was written either in the 90s or in the 60s. But there is a significant authority as to the earlier date. And so it would be a mistake to go into our understanding of this saying, okay, this is the date that we know it's written. It's really unclear to us precisely when this is written. Now, a few weeks ago I gave you, and I want you to get your Bibles out and read these in your own Bible, a list of seven, I gave you a list of all of the time references in the book of Revelation. Now, this matters because we tend to come to this book with an idea that much of what's written there describes events which haven't occurred yet. Here are Jesus' words. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, what's it say? The things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all that he saw. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. Now, there are some other things written in the letters to the churches, and we'll look at those as we look at those tonight. But let's jump now to chapter 22 at the end of this book. in verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place." 22:7. "And behold," words of Jesus, "I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." The same, essentially the same thought that we saw in Revelation 1:1. 22:12. "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And then 22:20, we're almost at the end. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Now, we have in our heads the idea that when the Lord says he's coming, that has to refer to the final return, to his second coming. But we've seen through looking at numerous passages in Scripture that that's not always the case. Many times the Lord comes in judgment. And we saw the Lord coming in Isaiah 19:1. We saw the Lord coming in Micah. We saw the Lord coming against Babylon. So when we read the Lord is coming, we may be reading of his return. We may be reading of his coming in judgment against a particular group of people or against the whole world. And I'm trying very hard here to get us not to jump to conclusions and to not take our own ideas into the Scripture, but to let the Scripture do the speaking. It's very important if we're going to get understanding. Now, there are no time references where Jesus says this is going to happen more than 2,000 years from now. There's nothing like that in the book of Revelation. And whether for the last 150 years that's how men have interpreted it or not, there's simply no such reference like that anywhere in the book of Revelation. There's some other things that there aren't in the book of Revelation. One, there is no rapture of the church followed by 7 years of tribulation, and then there's no bringing of the church back onto earth. There is a verse in a passage in Revelation 20 that speaks of the reign of Christ with his saints, but it doesn't speak of a rapture followed by a tribulation with a church gone for 7 years and then returning. That simply doesn't appear anywhere in Revelation or anywhere in Scripture for that matter. However, things do appear in Scripture that we've seen for these many weeks. Christ is going to return in victory and come to get us, and we're going to be with him forever. All of the truths that we're relying on are in Scripture. The question is, are they in this book, and what exactly does this book say? Turn back to Revelation 1, and I want to give you some more time references. Actually, let's go to Revelation 2:16. And let's see how Jesus is going to use these terms, "I'm coming to you quickly." This is to the church at Pergamum. "Therefore," he says, "repent or else what? I am coming to you quickly." Now, if they don't repent, he's coming quickly. Does that sound like judgment, or does that sound like he's coming to? Well, clearly it sounds like judgment. "To Sardis, so remember." This is verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. The church at Sardis. "So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief." There's that coming like a thief that we've seen elsewhere. "And you will not know at what hour I will come to you." This is a coming in judgment if they don't repent. And look what he says to the church in Philadelphia. Now, this is one of the churches that has been faithful. Revelation 3:10. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world." So again, and then verse 11, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown." That's what we have in those letters at the beginning, which we're going to take a look at in a moment. We have in Revelation, at the very beginning here, this picture of Christ in the midst of his church, which are called seven lampstands, and we see his church under attack in those letters. So we have seven churches represented by seven lampstands. We have Jesus referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, or the first and the last, a total of seven times. The word Christ appears seven times. We read here of seven spirits. The name Jesus appears 14 times. The name Lamb appears 28 times. Lord God Almighty, 7 times. We have 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. We have these letters at the beginning to these 7 churches. What do these 7s tell us? What's that say to you? And what's the number 7 mean in Scripture? Completion, perfection. What it tells us is he's using this as a symbol, the 7 of complete, of perfect, of completion, in different ways, in different places. All right, let's begin. I'm not going to try and answer every question tonight. I'm going to try and give us a biblical picture, though, of what is in this book. We've looked at 3 verses. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Now, we're not going to see in the first 7 chapters anything about the things that are going to happen leading up to the very end. We are going to see many pictures, though, of what things look like in eternity. We're going to see many pictures of the victory, of what Christ looks like in victory, of what the throne room of God looks like in victory. All right, verse 4 of chapter 1. This is John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. And he's grace and peace and from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is, who was, and who is to come. This is a way that Jesus refers to himself in this letter several times. He also refers himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. What's that tell us? He's an eternal being. He's an eternal God. And he always is, always was, and always will be. And from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, representing the Holy Spirit, the full Spirit of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, right now, we've got some language that's not a lot of symbols. He's talking about the reality of Jesus' rule. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. What the Lord's Supper is about, isn't it? It's what we celebrate every time. He loves us. He released us by his blood. He's made us to be a kingdom. So we talk about the kingdom, and the kingdom is where he is, and it's where he rules and reigns. And his subjects are those he rules and reigns over, and they're the people who are part of his kingdom. He's made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. So word of praise. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And who's those who pierced him? What's the specific reference here? To the Jews, of course. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Here it goes, it's the same description again. And so John goes on, I'm your brother. John's writing to somebody here. Who's he writing to? What Christians? This is going to some people. Who's it going to? Turn to chapter 2. He's writing these letters to these churches. And they're going to the churches at that time. Why would they need to be encouraged? What was going on in 68 AD? What was going on in the 90s for that matter? Persecution. Killing of Christians. That's right. That's what's going on. That's the motivation for this. The audience is Christians who are being persecuted. They're the immediate audience. Christians facing persecution. So John says, he's a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. In the tribulation and perseverance, he was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. Peter and Paul were executed by Nero in Rome sometime between 64 and 68 A.D. In 68 A.D., Nero committed suicide. Nero had sex with as many young boys beyond what could be counted. He killed his mother. He killed his children. He did incredibly horrific things to people before he killed them. He lit Christians on fire, and he was known as the tyrant and the beast by some in those days. He was perhaps the most horrible human being who ever lived. This is Nero. And so Nero did, in fact, have Paul and Peter executed. The question is, and Tertullian writes a little before 200, that John was boiled in oil during the same time that Peter and Paul were executed by Nero. Now, others say that the boiling in oil occurred in the 90s under Domitian, maybe in the late 80s. So we don't know that for sure. But the point is, there are multiple accounts of Nero killing Peter and Paul, trying to kill John not dying, and thereafter being exiled to this island called Patmos. It's a rock island. It's not a pleasant island. There's a point where we read that John is released and then goes into ministry throughout the area of Ephesus. He goes back to Ephesus. He raises up pastors and teachers and does considerable traveling. The considerable traveling leads many people back to the writing date of the 60s for this book, because if John wrote this book in the 90s on Patmos and then got off the island and went off on missionary journeys, he did so around 85, 90, 95 years old. That's probably pretty unlikely, but those are the traditions, but they're not just traditions. Those are what the early church fathers, those are the things they wrote. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Verse 11, and it says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. So here's our audience, to Ephesus, Smyrna, and he names them, and we'll go through them here in a second. And said, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So he turns to see the voice, and he sees seven golden lampstands. What do we know? We're going to find out in a minute what the golden lampstands are, but what are they? They're representative of the seven churches. That's what John will tell us here in a second. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about our Lord, and a vision of our Lord. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now imagine if we saw this vision. And Christ, of course, he comforts him. I'm the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He has power over life and death. Hades, don't read as hell here. It is the realm of the dead. So this is the vision he's having. And what he says to him is, therefore, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. The things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Now, after these things might be in a few weeks, and it might be in 3,000 years. But if he was going to say 3,000 years, I suspect he'd say something a little different than after these things. But again, there's no basis on which to leap into the future yet. And there may be at some point. And when there is, well, that's what we'll do. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Angels do what? They do. They have two services they perform. They minister to. We saw them come and minister to Christ after Satan tempted him. And I think that's as good a picture as we have of that. But they also come as messengers. So God speaks through messengers, and God is watching over the churches. So now he gives us seven letters, one to each of these churches. Now, people look at these churches in different ways. I think some of the ways are valid, and some of them are less valid, and maybe not valid. Certainly what we see in these churches are characteristics that we always have seen in the church. Persecuted in some that are lukewarm, some that have lost their first love, some that are faithful. we see different characteristics of different churches. Other churches are not all the same. Some try to look at this and see this as a chronological outline of the history of the church, claiming that first the church was called, as represented by Ephesus, then the church was persecuted, as we see in Smyrna. I don't believe there's any basis on which to see these as some sort of chronological outline. And that's the historicist view, by the way, that we talked about. But these messages to these churches are applicable clearly throughout the history of the church and today. And so here's the first one we have. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, and we're in chapter 2. Now, he describes himself in a little different, in a slightly different way each time. He's got different ways of saying things. He gets to the end and says pretty much the same thing to each. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that Spirit says to the churches tells us he's speaking all of these things to all of the churches, in a sense. So here's what he says to the church at Ephesus. Now, we know the church at Ephesus because of Paul's being there. John was there. Paul wrote that wonderful letter to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus says to them, I know your deeds and toil and perseverance and your intolerance of evil men. This is a pretty good church so far, but you have left your first love. What's Jesus going to do about that? I will remove your lampstand unless you repent and do the deeds you did at first. He's talking about the deeds they did at first. There was a love in them. What's the love? Love of God and love of neighbor, love of brother. It isn't enough to just be right. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God gives us the ear to hear. And he's saying to them, if you're mine, you'll hear me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. There's paradise. We saw it last, that term, I think, with the thief on the cross, didn't we? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Persevere is the issue here. And don't leave your first love. To the angel of the church at Smyrna. Now, this time he refers to himself as the first and the last, who was dead, has come to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty. But look what he says. Now, this is to a persecuted church. And there's certainly a persecuted church throughout the Roman Empire at the time this is written. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that some of you will be tested and have tribulation for 10 days. I don't have any idea what the 10 days means. Maybe it means 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. These are going to die. These are going to be martyrs. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. He who overcomes and conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is that death where the beast and Satan and the false prophet and all those who were opposed to Christ are thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. And he who overcomes, and these people are clearly include many martyrs. In Pergamum, now these churches are all, does this map, they're going to be all right up just north of what we see on this map here as we start, as the bend starts toward Turkey. But these are all in the same area in Asia, all these churches. Now these are the words to the church in Pergamum of the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, but you hold fast my name. But, so they're proclaiming Christ, but they hold the teaching of Balaam, idolatry and immorality. They're tolerant, you know. They're one of these churches that is saying everybody's entitled to their own views and their own practices. For you, you know, this may be okay. I know Jesus says it's a sin for me. Well, that's their sin. We don't decide what's okay and what's not okay. We don't decide what's truth and what's not truth. Some of you hold to the teaching of Balaam, and that was teaching, again, of idolatry and immorality. Some in the way of the Nicolaitans, repent or I will come. See, here it is, I will come. Jesus coming is not always to get us and then live happily ever after. It's usually actually judgment in Scripture. I will come and make war with them with the sword of my mouth. His mouth is the sword. He simply has to say it. God spoke the worlds into existence. He has an ear to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So look, his people, my sheep know my voice and they hear me. John chapter 10. He who overcomes or conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Church in Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. See, notice he uses a little bit of this description from chapter 1 in each of these letters. I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance are increasing, but you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was, of course, an evil woman in the Old Testament, and the wife of Ahab. And she was trying to kill the prophets. And she is in this church and has infiltrated and leads my servants to idolatry and immorality. It's kind of the same problem. It's a teaching problem in Pergamum. It's a doing problem here in Thyatira. So when we talk about, are we sure that God wants us to have to practice church discipline? He's going to come and get them if they don't. That's the teaching. Of course, he wants us to keep his church pure. Unless she and they repent, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. I will kill her children with pestilence. All the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. It's happening less and less now, but when judges would swear in witnesses, do you affirm or swear before the searcher of all hearts? That's how the oath in Pennsylvania courts referred to God, which was a wonderful way of referring to God. They've taken the oath and made it less and less about God as time goes on. The searcher of all minds and hearts. She does this teaching the deep things of Satan, so it's also teaching. The rest of you, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, I'll give authority over the nations. He who has an ear, let him hear. Same thing. To the angel of the church in Sardis, from he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The Spirit of God within him is what that means. Seven stars, the message, the word of God. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. This is a dead church. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain. All of these things describe many churches at different times. A lot of churches go through all of this. Some churches just go through one of these things for years and years. And I was talking with a pastor today about different things that a particular church had gone through, and it had been for decades, to where he said, you know, it almost just has to be a bad spirit there that has to be dealt with, and it's gone out of existence. But this is what happens, and this was a dead church. And I've not found your deeds completed in the sight. Remember what you've received and heard. Keep it. Repent. Repent keeps being the word. If you don't wake up, I will come like a thief. Again, I will come as in judgment here, plainly, and you will not know at what hour. But this church ends up dead. And he says, you have a few people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So even in the dead church are some true believers, and they're going to be dressed in white. We're going to see that again here shortly. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Angel of the church in Philadelphia, to that angel, from he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. And he's talking about the kingdom of God. I mean, when we think of David, we think of the throne, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. What's the deal here? Well, I know your deeds. I've put before you an open door that no one can shut. Because you have a little power, you've kept my word. You have not denied my name. And he says, I'm going to cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet, and I'll make them know I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world. Now, we have to get it in our heads. This wasn't written in 1995. The hour of testing that's about to come on the whole world was either something that was written about in a vision scene in the 60s or the 90s, and I don't mean the 1960s or the 1990s. I'm not going to sit here and stand here and say I know exactly what he's talking about, but we do know of one big hour of testing for the Jews, but he's writing this to a Christian church. He then says, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Interesting use of the term my God over and over. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then to the angel of the church in Laodicea, from the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know your deeds, but you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either cold or hot, because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Laodicea and Colossae and a city called Hierapolis were all destroyed by an earthquake in the 60s. The degree to which they weren't all rebuilt. We talked about those earthquakes, you'll recall, back in Matthew 24. Say, I'm rich and become wealthy, I have need of nothing. This is a church that's established for its own sake. And I mean, you start out worshiping God, you end up, okay, we're getting this all together. No, this goes out. The whole idea of the church is to go outward. And they say, you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We don't want Christ saying those things about us. Those I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous and repent. Repent of their lukewarmness. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him. Those who respond to Christ will dine with him forever. I will grant to him who overcomes to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What a great, great promise. So in these seven letters, what do we see? We see Christ in the midst of his church at first, walking through the seven golden lampstands. He's guiding, he's encouraging, he's teaching, he's exhorting, he's instructing, he's correcting, he's rebuking, he's calling to repentance. Here are these people in fear of Nero, maybe in fear of Domitian, and John's writing them a letter, says, I've seen Christ, who I used to know on earth, and still know now. And he says these things to you. He's got this message for you. What's the message? First, I'm still among you. And I'm still teaching. And I've got this messages for you. Do what he said. Do what I say, Christ says. And he's ready to judge those who persecute his church. Those who seek to lead his people astray. He's dealing with them here. So the theme that we have so far is Christ's constant and abiding presence in his church. He's with this church. He's with us. We're not by ourselves. And that message, which is to them, does apply to us. And has always applied to his church. Now, most who look at this as a matter of parallelism, they start a new section with chapter 4. I think chapter 4 may well be part of this first section. And here's why. Because what we see here. Look at chapter 4. After these things, he's got the letters. He's got Jesus saying seven times, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. After these things I looked, and behold, and this is why they should persevere. A door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, so that same voice from chapter 1, said, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after these things. I don't know what the after is. He doesn't tell us. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, what's he see? A throne was standing in heaven. And one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. There was a rainbow around his throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Don't know for sure who they are. If we add 12 disciples and 12 sons of Jacob, we get to 24. But I don't know whether that's what he's saying. But he sees these 24 elders, and clearly these are people in a special position, clothed in white garments, the white garments, signifying washed in the blood, and golden crowns on their head, and out from the throne, here's what we sang, come flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. Lightning, thunder are always in Scripture. They're always talking about God giving the law, lightning and thunder, coming in judgment, lightning and thunder. And now here from the throne, lightning and thunder. peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, again representing the Holy Spirit. Before the throne, something like a sea of glass, like crystal, in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes. And is this someplace on earth? Where is this? This is the heavenly throne room. Is it the new heaven? I don't know. It's the heavens. It's heaven. This is it. Is this exactly what it looks like? I don't know. Could God have found any words to make it sound any more incredible or any more beautiful than these? I can't think of any. He's telling us it's the most amazing, spectacular place. And around these thrones, there are four living creatures full of eyes, usually interpreted as meaning full of wisdom. We've got the first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each one of them had six wings, full of eyes, around. So here's this knowledge that they've gained. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." And here we see this incredible vision of the creation worshiping God. Now it's going to get bigger as we go into chapter 7, which we're not going to be doing tonight. This is where believers in Christ are headed, to this place. There's going to be a new earth. I believe we're going to be on an earth. He says, "I saw a new earth coming down." We're going to get a new body. We're going to get an imperishable body. This is where we're going. This is what He's telling them. Look, you see all this around you. You see Nero, you see Domitian, whoever it is. But this is what's going on. And your God is going to bring you there with Him. One day. If you do what He says. Trust in Him. Love Him. Love one another. Remember, the entry into the kingdom is not by our good works. But if He's blessed us with an ear to hear, you believe what I'm saying, then you have an ear to hear. And He's given you that. And the right response to that is not only to worship Him, but to obey Him. Father, what a glorious, glorious truth and series of truths that You've presented to us here tonight. Lord, we're just so excited and longing to be with You in Your kingdom. We thank You for the taste of Your kingdom and the blessings to come that You've already given us. Lord, we ask that You would stir our hearts, that You would affect our hearts, that we would respond in a right response of gratitude, worship, obedience, and faith, and love for You and for one another. In the name of Christ, amen.